It's interesting that Tommy mentioned circumstance of falling asleep. I was in Kansas City earlier this week and preaching a meeting, and one night got about 3 hours of sleep, and we had a long day planned, and I got up to preach that Sunday morning, and I said, this may be the first time in my life when I fall asleep during my own lesson. So at any rate, I promise that I won't do that this particular time. You know, in our culture, names do not necessarily have the kind of significance that they had, of course, in ancient times. In our culture today, names are given on the basis of popularity. They're given on the basis of uniqueness, on the basis of the sweet sound of the name, on the basis of tradition or family history. We go to Barnes & Noble or some place like that, and we buy a book of names, or we look in the paper to see what the most popular names are, and they'll rank them for us. And so if we don't want to choose a name for a child that everybody else seems to be choosing, we find the number 23 on the list, and then we name our child that or something along that venue. And so for many reasons in modern America, we choose names in the way that we do. Names are things that identify us as individuals, but names also differentiate us from others. But in biblical history, names seem to serve a greater significance. For you see, a name spoke of the very essence of an individual. And they often indicated a person's character, or they indicated some peculiar quality about that individual. You'll recall from your study of the Old Testament that David is a name that means beloved. And the name Nabal means fool. And the name Ish-Baal means man of the Lord. And God himself was often instrumental in renaming individuals. For example, he gave Abram the name Abraham. As it is said in Genesis 17 and verse 5, for a father of many nations I have made thee. And to Jacob, that heel grabber, that supplanter, God said, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but rather Israel, a prince who has power with God and with men and has prevailed. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. The name of an individual is more than simply a designation. In Scripture, a name identifies a person and says something about the significance of a person and describes the character of a particular person. And such is the case with the names of God, for they too are significant. And the various ones which are ascribed to him in Scripture refer to his nature. They also refer to his attributes. They also refer to his character, to his work in the world, and also refer to his relationship to mankind. Often it is the case that they refer to some great thing that he has done in history, whether that's on a personal level or a national level. It is Leitner who indicates that we know what God is like not only by his perfections and his works, but also by his names. For they tell us many things about God's care and concern for his own. And this is one of the fascinating studies of Scripture, the various circumstances which bring forth each of the names of God are certainly important. And God reveals himself to us in his names, and we will better understand who God is and know how to relate to him better as we learn these names as they are revealed to us in Scripture. Well, there are some 80 names revealed in Scripture regarding God, but there seem to be three primary names for God in the Old Testament. And those, of course, are Elohim and Jehovah and Adonai. And they were given by the revelation of God. The late Hugo McCord wrote, when one realizes how carefully the Bible was written, any name or description of deity is pointedly significant. And so these names, along with their compound terms, give us a particular insight into the character and into the nature of our great God. And they speak of the relationships that people have with God. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is the first name for God that we encounter in Scripture. There we find that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the etymology comes from the term El, which means mighty one or all-powerful one, and then the term Allah, which means to swear or to make covenant. And it's a term that's used some 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Well, what's encapsulated in this name? What does this name mean? What is the name to convey, since we spoke of names having significance as they relate to persons? Well, the greatness of God is seen in this name, for it is He who created the universe out of nothing. As we read in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. You see, our God is the creator. He is the maker. He is the molder. And He is the fashioner of all things. And scripture after scripture after scripture stresses this. It is also worthy to note that Elohim, as it's used in the Hebrew Bible, is a plural term. And there are certainly those who see a Trinitarian allusion here, but in actuality, the term is a plural of majesty. And scholars will mention that the Hebrew conception was often to use a plural term to express a concept which could not be adequately expressed with a singular sense of a term. And so with the term Elohim, we have a plural of majesty, that is a plural of incomprehensibility, a plural of intensification, and thus the plural would mean the great, the highest, and the only God. And as used in Scripture, Elohim is a term that has in view the totality of deity. It stresses the sovereignty and the power of God. You see, He is sovereign in that He is the Creator. And when we talk of God's sovereignty, when we talk of God being sovereign, what do we mean? We're talking about God being in the chief place. We're talking about God being in the highest place. We're talking about God being in the supreme place. And our God certainly is viewed by Scripture as one who is supreme in power. And He is superior in position. And our God is sovereign in that He is the creator of it all. He spoke it, and it was. It's interesting to look at the Hebrew terminology in Genesis chapter 1. We read in our Bibles that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then we read evening and morning, there was one day. Then God said, let there be this, and let there be that, and let there be something else. And the ease of that is certainly seen in our English versions there. But literally, the Hebrew is picturing God in this way. God is looking down on this masterpiece that He is trying to paint here, and He simply says, light is to be. And light was. And God looks down and He says, something else is to be. And something else was. And that's the tone and tenor, literally speaking, throughout Genesis 1 there. And our God, by the word of His mouth, created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And Moses would tell us He did it in 6 days, Exodus chapter 20. Well, God is sovereign in that He is the absolute ruler. We understand that from Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 45. He is sovereign in that He is the source of all things. And He is sovereign in that He is the only one who is worthy of worship. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Well, Jesus understood something that a lot of human beings do not. You know, we're living in a time when folks are not really impressed anymore with the fact that there is a God. We're living in a time when the process of secularization has really taken hold in our world. And that has resulted in a shift in the pattern of thinking in our culture. A shift from the idea that there was a creation and a creator, and now human beings by and large in our culture believe that they're nothing more than a glorious accident, and so is the world in which they live. And so they no longer really believe in God. They're no longer really particularly impressed with the idea of God. They're not particularly impressed that there is a God to whom they are ultimately responsible. for they have bowed their knee to the god of humanism in one form or fashion. And yet here in Matthew 4, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus understood something that all of us need to understand, and that is that we should worship the Lord our God and serve only Him. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 64 in verse 8. He said, "We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand." This idea of potter and clay is something stressed too in Jeremiah 18, as well as in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, where Paul just simply mentions that the potter hath the right over the clay. You know, there is a certain dignity and honor which belongs to our great God. He is worthy of our respect, and He is worthy of our adoration. And I am convinced that if people really understood who God is, then they would be more motivated to obey Him and to serve Him at a deeper level of commitment. Think with me for a moment of the man Abraham as we're introduced to him in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. That great chapter of faith that we all read many times, and it motivates us and it heartens us. But of Abraham we read in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, that it was by faith that Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he was the one that had received the promises, and yet he offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure, received him back, so to speak. Abraham served God at such a deep level of commitment that he could obey God even in the matter of offering his only begotten son, as the King James Version stresses it from the book of Genesis, to God when God required that. And of course, we know God stayed the man's hand. And then, of course, there's Job, whom God called my servant. And God also said of Job, there is none like him in all of the earth. And in spite of the difficulties and the travesties and the tragedies and the setbacks and the difficulties of one kind or another that Job had to endure in that book there that we read about, he would say in Job 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Again, I'm telling you that if our people, members of the Lord's church, really understood who God is, then we as members of the Lord's church even would be more motivated to obey and serve God at this kind of level, this deeper level of commitment. You know, God is certainly worthy of our respect and certainly worthy of our adoration for all that He has done in our behalf, particularly that which He has done for us through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, different attributes of God are emphasized when this term from Elohim is combined with various words. And I want you to notice the following. First, of course, there is El Shaddai, a term which means God Almighty. And this word has to do with power. It has to do with strength. And there is no power as great as God's power. And this name has in view God's power as the Almighty One who is standing on a mountain and who corrects and who chastens. El Shaddai was used to stress to the patriarchs God's ability to do what He said He would do. And Abraham was especially familiar with this name. And if you have the book, you can see the scripture citations that I make there. God promised him, for example, that his aged barren wife Sarah would give birth to a son, and that she would be a mother of nations, of kings of people shall be of her. Genesis 17 and verse 16. The Almighty God wanted Abraham to trust Him, even in a promise as outlandish and as impossible as this one. And so we read in the book of Romans that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You know, our God is one who certainly keeps His promises. And it's a great comfort to know in this day and time that we serve a God who giveth life to the dead and callest things that are not as though they were, Romans 4, verse 17. Well, second, there is the term El Elyon. It's a term that means the Most High God, and this name sets God apart from the gods of the nation round about Israel. And He is the God who is very high, who is lofty, who is exalted, and who is supreme. And this name stresses God's strength. It stresses God's sovereignty. It stresses God's supremacy. He is the strong one who is most exalted. And Abram, again, is also one who is familiar with this name. The Most High God, Genesis 4 and verse 19, blessed him and blessed his army of 318 men as they were victorious over the forces of four ancient kings. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, well, then who can be against us? And you see, our Most High God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Well, thirdly, there is a term that is translated in our English versions as the everlasting God. And this name emphasizes God's unchangeableness, and it's connected with His inexhaustibleness and His eternity. Our God, you see, is the limitless God. And Abraham, again, was familiar with this one who inhabits eternity, as Isaiah 57, verse 15, refers to God. And we read in Genesis 21 and verse 33 that Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. God is the one, according to the psalmist, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 and verse 9. And as Paul points out to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, it is God who is the one who possesses immortality. And how grateful we should be as members of the church that God's love for us is everlasting, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. And how grateful we should be that God's mercy toward us, His people, is everlasting, Psalm 103 and verse 17. And how grateful we should be, especially in a day and time when people deny that there's such a thing as absolute truth, and in a day and time when even the brethren seem to be denying that there's such a thing as absolute truth contained in Scripture, how grateful we should be that God's truth is everlasting, Psalm 117 and verse 2. And how grateful we should be that God's righteousness is everlasting, Psalm 119 and verse 142. We also see a term in the Old Testament that means the God who sees. And there is a term that emphasizes God's strength, God's awareness, and God's concern for all of His creatures. You'll recall from Genesis 16 that when Hagar was alone in the wilderness, that an angel informed her that the Lord hath heard thy affliction, verse 11. And Hagar called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me, verse 13. And you know, God saw her even when she thought she was all alone. And He cared for Hagar in her distress. You know, I have a bit of an affinity with this particular Old Testament account, because I have found times in my life where I have felt all alone. I have had times in my life where I felt that I was just in the wilderness of despair. Or I was literally in a place where it was just me and God. At least that's how it felt. Back in 1995, I took a mission trip to the Solomon Islands, and we went to Guadalcanal. And the Solomon Islands is a backward place. Brother Woodson Wayne Berger and my son Will and I and Ed Cruikshank took this trip. And the first night we stayed in the capital city, Haniara, there on Guadalcanal, I was sitting in the restaurant that is not as good as McDonald's, though it was in a hotel. And I kept seeing something move up high, and I looked up, and the rats were coming out of the ceiling down the lines that the lamps were suspended on. And I thought, this is going to be an interesting place to stay. And, of course, we had the buffet spread out because that's the way the restaurant was. And I thought, well, I just hope I get to my food before the rats do. So the next day we hop a plane and we fly to another island because we're to teach a number of Bible studies there. And we fly in and we land on a grass strip. It's just a little prop plane. We land on a grass strip in the middle of the jungle. We get out. We have to walk into town. We don't have arrangements made as to where we're going to stay or anything like this. And we get out and we do all that. And all we're doing is trusting that this is going to work out, because there isn't a church there. We don't know who is interested in studying the Bible with us necessarily. And it just works out. Well, 2 days later, I hop a plane and take off from that same grass strip, and I go across the top of an active volcano, and I land in another place called Lotta Station, about 3.5 hours, somewhere that way. That's all I know. And we land. And I have to make arrangements to take a boat some 40 or 50 miles out into the open sea to go to a little atoll, as it were, a little flat island, a little coral reef kind of island thing. And so I'm bargaining in order to do that. And the only boat available is a boat that's about 21 feet long. It's a rowboat-looking thing, and we put a 35-horse Yamaha motor on the back. I had to lug the petrol, as they call it, from the gas station that you hand-pump the petrol into the drums with. And we took it down there, and we took off, and for 5 hours I was in the open sea. For 5 hours, I was the only American in a boat that had about 8 people in it. And for a little bit in that time, I thought to myself, you know, it would be easy for these fellas just to drop me off anywhere they wanted, and no one would ever be the wiser. And we went, and we finally got there. The sea was kind of rough. And we got there, and we did our preaching. And we came back, and we came back in a much smaller boat. And we were coming in the middle of a storm. In fact, the storm had let up, and the boat captain, as they call them, said, if we'll go now, I think we can take advantage of this lull in the storm, but we have no room for any mistakes here. And there were times that the sea was so rough that we literally had to lean into the wave itself to keep the little boat from capsizing. And you'd stick your head in the ocean in order to keep the boat upright and all of those things. And in that whole trip, you know, I wasn't really worried except for one moment, and that was when I was going out. And I thought, you know, I'm really alone. But then I remembered this story about Hagar. Thou God seest me. And I found great comfort in that story, and just sat back and enjoyed the ride. And what a ride it was. I don't have to go on a roller coaster anymore, because I had a ride to the Solomon Islands and back. And we did our work, and God blessed us, and God protected us. And we did well, I think. God saw me in my distress, just like He saw Hagar in her distress, just like He'll see you in your distress. And we are blessed to have a majestic God who is sovereign, who is all powerful, who seeks to bless us and knows what we need even before we ask. Matthew 6 and verse 8. It is no wonder that Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth very much for you. 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7. Jehovah is the second name for God that we encounter in Scripture, and we see it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, and it's one of the more important names for God in the Old Testament, and it's used some 6,823 times. The term comes from a verb which means to exist or to be. And it means I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And this Hebrew word was the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Jehovah is the personal name of the Heavenly Father, because He'll say in verse 15 of Exodus 3, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. You know, a number of Bible versions identify Jehovah with the rendering Lord in all capital letters. The King James Version also renders the Holy Tetragrammaton, as it's called, the YHWH as Lord, as does the NKJV and the NRSV and the NIV. The American Standard Version translates YHWH as Jehovah. And this name points to God, who is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one, the one who exists in himself, the one who reveals himself. And God, you see, is the eternal source of life. And he will be what he is. He will not change, but he is constantly revealing himself to man. And his existence depends on no other. It was Brother Wayne Jackson who wrote, "The name suggests that God simply is. That is, that he possesses an underived existence, that he is eternal." Also, this name became a special designation which emphasized God's relationship to the nation of Israel. And it dramatically depicts one of the prime attributes of the Creator, that is, his eternal existence. And in addition, it stresses his enduring presence with Israel in their redemptive history. Now to this, Hugo McCord would add, "No human can comprehend the nature of a being who had no begetter. Not explainable is it how a being could exist who had no beginning, who is his own cause for being. Everything else must have a cause, and ultimately the cause for everything is God, but for God there is no cause. He is the uncaused cause." God revealed something about himself in this name. He is the one who is. He is the one who causes all that is. He is the one of whom Israel sang at their deliverance from the Egyptian armies. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Exodus 15 and verse 2. The name commands reverence. And if ever our culture needed to learn the lesson about reverence for God, it's here and it's now. And if ever our churches needed to learn something about the need for reverence for God, it's here and it's now. The name indeed commands reverence. The Lord is his name. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord?" Exodus 15, verse 3 and verse 11. Jesse Long mentions that the name of God in the Old Testament came to signify the person, the power, the protection, and the presence of God. You know, speaking of himself to the Jews of his day, Jesus used the same language that God did with Moses. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8 and verse 58. The significance of this statement was not lost on his hearers. And they took up stones to cast at him, verse 59 tells us. You see, Jesus claimed to be the great I Am. And as McCord states, Jesus Christ is then of the same nature as his Father, and is no less God, and is no less Yahweh, the self-existent one. The I Am statements of John in his gospel seem highly significant as revelations of the nature of God through the person of Jesus Christ. You know, in Scripture, Eve is the first human to have uttered God's personal name. At the birth of Cain, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," Genesis 4 and verse 1. And when Enos was born, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 4, 26. Using this term that we've been talking about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others used this name in referring to God, and yet it seems that none of them knew the great meaning involved in this name, for God said, "And I appeared unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them," Exodus 6 and verse 3. Now when you think about this, it appears confusing. But as we read further, we find that to know the name of the Lord is to gain insight into his true nature, or to understand that God as he really is. And such is the significance of the incident that we have with Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. God proclaims his name to Moses there in that he gave Moses a special insight into who he really is. You know, similar statements regarding the true nature of God can be found in Isaiah, where God keeps repeating his desire that the people should know that I am he. For example, in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You see, it was God's intention that ye may even know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me, Isaiah 43 and verse 10. And God would go on to say, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins, Isaiah 43 and verse 25. You know, it was the Lord that created the heavens. God himself that formed the earth and made it, and he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, and God would say to all this, I am the Lord, and there is none else, Isaiah 45 and verse 18. God pleaded, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last, Isaiah 48 and verse 12. When Jesus said that I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, John 17 and verse 6, he referred to the fact that through his own life, he revealed the name or the nature of God. And God had given to Jesus his name or his true nature, John 17 and verse 11. Thus Jesus could say, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them, John 17 and verse 26. To declare or to make known God's name is to reveal his nature, to reveal his character. You see, when Jesus prayed that God would keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, John 17 and verse 11, he was praying that the disciples would live in harmony with the nature and the character of God. These men had seen this very thing in Jesus as they participated with him in his ministry for some 3.5 years. And these men were expected to live a godly lifestyle and be true to the character of God. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, it is no different for God's people today. Different attributes of God are emphasized when the term Jehovah is combined with various words. And strictly speaking, these compound terms are designations or titles which reveal additional facts about God's character. Well, we have the term Jehovah Jireh, a term which means the Lord will provide, and it refers to God's ability to provide for his people. You know, when asked by his son where the lamb for the burnt offering was, Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, Genesis 22 and verse 8. Abraham, of course, thought that Isaac would be the sacrifice because God had earlier commanded that he be offered in this way. However, God stayed the old man's hand, as we know the story to say, and he provided a ram in Isaac's place, Genesis 22 and verse 13. Hence, Abraham named this place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah provides. You know, in a general sense, God's provision is available to all. He gives to all his creatures rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, Acts 14 and verse 17. And our God is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil, Luke 6 and verse 35. Even the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2 and verse 11. And how grateful the Christian should be for God's special provision. Because God provides a way of escape when facing temptation, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He provides grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. And the psalmist wrote that the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, Psalm 84 and verse 11. You see, we should be particularly grateful that God provided for us Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1 and verse 29, who redeems us with His own precious blood, as the Apostle Peter informs us in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. There is that term also in Scripture that means the Lord is my banner. The name stresses that God is the rallying point and the means of victory. See, it is God who fights for His people. In honor of God's defeat of the Amalekites, Moses built an altar and called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, Exodus 17 and verse 15. It was at Rephidim during the wilderness wandering that the thirsty Israelites tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Verses 1 through 7. Then Amalek attacked, and Moses stood up on the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And as long as he held the rod up high, Israel prevailed. And when he could not, then, of course, the Amalekites prevailed in the battle. And so Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands until sundown, and Israel, of course, was victorious. Yet it was not through their own strength, it was not through their own power that the children of Israel prevailed. These doubting, grumbling people needed to learn that only through God could they triumph. Jesus is an ensign of the people, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. He would be the banner around Israel as well as the Gentiles would gather, verse 12. And it was through Jesus that victory over sin is assured, and we can say, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. I wish I had more time, but my time's about up, and I appreciate your kind attention, and I look forward to the other speakers that I'll be able to hear in this lectureship, and I invite your good and kind attention to them as well. Thank you very much.